Well, good morning. What a nice surprise to know that we'll be prayed for more formally, and we really appreciate that. That's whoever idea that was, give yourself a raise. So, as you may know, that I'm leaving on a study leave. So today's my last Sunday. I won't see you till May 11th. Hold back the applause, please. So as I take the next few months to seek the Lord and to study His Word, we've been really blessed that a couple in the church has opened up their home in Phoenix, so we're going to be there for a month, which is really exciting. We're going to leave Wednesday morning, and one of the things our kids really wanted to do on our trip down is to go to Alcatraz. They think that's a neat idea, so We need to be in San Francisco at 2 p.m. on Thursday. It's one of those things where you got to buy the tickets a couple weeks in advance. If you don't show up, you lose your tickets. And you can't buy more because you have to wait another couple weeks. So the idea is this. If we don't get there in time, our tickets become invalid. During road trips, we realize that there can be roadblocks. There can be construction zones, accidents, delays of many kinds. There can be vehicle breakdowns, all things that will stop us from getting where we hope to be. Now, being delayed from a tour, it's a disappointment, but it's not a serious matter. But what about being delayed from things that are more serious? What about spiritual roadblocks, spiritual breakdowns? What about construction zones in the faith race? You know, such things are often not so minor, and the consequences are much bigger than missing a tour. So are you and I aware of what to be on the lookout for that will lead to a flat tire in our faith, or even a blown engine, or a major travel problem in our spiritual life? Well, this morning we're going to look at some things that will act like such a roadblock or a breakdown in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to study this morning verses 1 to 14. 1 John 2, 1 to 14. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You know, we need to watch out for the following spiritual roadblocks. Number one is not taking sin seriously. You know, sin is a key theme mentioned 27 times in the 5 chapters of 1 John. You know, whenever we choose the road of sin, it will hinder our fellowship with God and also with one another. Now, first of all, before we get into this point, we need to praise the Lord that forgiveness is granted to the Christian. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus our Lord. But we are to be reminded here that we should never take our sin lightly. When we studied the book of Jude a couple summers ago, we read in verse 4 about godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. You know, sin won't stop the believer from entering heaven because Jesus' blood is their forgiveness and righteousness. But whenever we tolerate sin in our life, it will guaranteed send us on an unhealthy detour in our faith. You know, one of the reasons for this letter is stated for us in verse 1 this morning. I write this to you so that you will not sin. You know, Christ's forgiveness should never excuse our actions. God wants to purge the practice of sinful choices out of our lives. You know, the Christians in Rome received this same teaching. I'm going to read to you Romans chapter 6, verse 11 to 15. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God of those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. You know, we've just studied 4.5 months in the book of Galatians looking at God's amazing grace. But I pray that we are reminded that His grace is never to be counted upon as an excuse for disobedience. You know, God's grace is never to be taken as a license to embrace sin and walk in ungodly ways. A person who perverts God's grace and counts on His forgiveness before they enter into sin has a very distorted an unhealthy relationship with Jesus. You know, on top of that, it's very likely, and we'll explain more in a minute, that their entire faith is a sham. Do we realize that we don't have to walk in sin? Do we realize that? We do have a choice, people. Now, of course, none of us will perfectly master this. That's why God's grace in Jesus' blood on the cross is imperative. You and I will not always pick the righteous path. But nonetheless, we do have a choice to walk on the road of sin or righteousness. We're being taught here that God is setting up the believer for success rather than failure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we read, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." You know, let's not get comfortable in our sin because God has other plans for us. Let's not say, oh, we just learned 4.5 months of God's grace. Let's just bask in that grace and not worry about righteousness. No, that's not true. That's not what God's word says. You know, I've heard this kind of thinking much too often in the church. Well, I'm not perfect. I know I'm not expected to be completely sinless. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, so I'm not going to be too concerned about the sin of my life. It's paid for. It's okay. Well, wrong answer. You know, that kind of attitude, a tolerance to sin, that kind of theology, trying to pervert God's grace, that kind of practice of just pushing it away and saying, not a big deal, will put a major roadblock between you and Jesus. Now again, sin doesn't send a believer to hell. If they confess Jesus as the Lord and Savior, the issue is not heaven or hell, but it will hinder your fellowship with Jesus. It will make you very unhealthy, and it will make you stuck as an immature believer. And you know what else? You will miss out on many of God's plans for your life. You know, you and I need to take our sin seriously, and it starts with a desire to pursue holiness. It starts with a commitment to take those ways out that God always faithfully provides so we will not sin, as we read here. You know, I think we also need to be reminded once in a while that if we think we are unable to gain victory over a sinful habit in our life, it's not true. I know so often I've had people say to me, I know, it's just, I can't overcome this. Well, you can't, that's correct. But it is overcomable. Jesus has overcome it. His power is available to you. Jesus has what you need. You know, let's not drive around with a couple of flat tires thinking, well, nothing can be done about this, spiritually speaking. I'm just doomed, I guess, to drive around with flat tires until I meet the Lord Jesus one day in heaven. Really? Unfortunately, that's some people's theology. Oh, we're just doomed to always just constantly walk in sin, habitual sin, and one day we'll exit this world. You know, Jesus loves to fix broken, sinful people with sinful habits in their life and change them. Do you believe that Jesus can change you? Do you believe that Jesus wants to put all his believers on a righteous path? Will we confess our sins? Will we surrender our lives to Jesus and not walk around complacent in the world's sinful mud? We got to look in the mirror and say, no, it's not okay to walk around in the world's mud. Yes, something can be done about this. I don't have to have this as all over my life. I don't have to say yes to these sinful decisions. I can stand up through Jesus in me, and he will give the way out, a righteous way. Sometimes men need to be reminded in the church, you don't have to look at pornography. I've seen a stat recently of Christian men and how many are addicted to pornography, and the stats are off the charts. You don't have to. Same goes for ladies in the church. Whatever you struggle with, quite often it's gossip. You don't have to do it. Children, you don't have to lie. Are we willing to let go and let Jesus teach us his escape plans? Are we serious enough about our faith to say, I want God to purge sin out of my life? Or are we sitting back saying, hey, I got my ticket to heaven. I'm okay. I'm good. Jesus is greater than any roadblock of sin. Will you and I let him, in these coming days and weeks, lead us down the path of righteousness? Jesus is greater than any roadblock of sin. Well, secondly this morning, we need to watch out for the following spiritual roadblock: failure to walk in obedience to God. Verse 3 says, "We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands." You know, often people talk about what's the evidence that someone is a genuine believer. Well, we read here that the evidence of someone truly knowing God is obedience. You know, the truth of this is so certain that if one does not live a life marked by increasing obedience, their faith is not legitimate. Now, these aren't my words. Verse 4 says, "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You know, I think sometimes our churches need to wake up and realize that knowing about God and knowing God are worlds apart. You know, for example, I've used this illustration before, but you and I could watch a documentary on TV about Abraham Lincoln. We could know all there is to know about Abraham Lincoln. We could read books about him, study his life, be familiar with all his quotes, know all about his history, study his personality traits. But none of us would make the mistake of saying that equates a personal relationship with Abraham Lincoln. Well, of course, we understand, no, that's a big difference. To study about Abraham Lincoln and to have a relationship with Abraham Lincoln is two totally different things. But how many people in the church think and act as if knowing about Jesus equals having a personal relationship with Him? It's a different story. Often, people think that's the same thing. I know about Him, I can quote Bible verses, I understand many of the parables, I could tell you a lot of stuff about what He did. That doesn't equate having a personal relationship with Him. John tells us here how to spot a phony. When someone truly comes to faith in Jesus, their life will begin to change. Now notice it doesn't say how much. It's true. But one thing's for sure, it will change. An unchanged life means they haven't met Jesus yet. They know about Him, perhaps, but they don't know Him personally. To all the others who have an unchanged life, we read the words, "The truth is not in Him." You know, these people who claim a relationship with Jesus, yet their life has never changed, they know about Jesus. But according to God's word, it's not possible to claim that you're a Christian, yet have a life that has never changed. That you look back every 5, 10 years, obedience is not greater. Your life looks the same. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." You know, those who aren't serious about following Jesus, maybe they're not His sheep. Maybe they know about Him. Maybe they have a degree in farm statistics or whatever you'd call it. You know, not every animal on the farm nor every animal who wanders near the sheep pen are all sheep. I don't know if we realize it. It's that simple. Not every person who talks about Jesus, not every person who hangs out in the church is truly a born-again Christian. No obedience? No changed life? Well, do you really know Jesus then? That's what John is explaining to us. You know, in John's time, very much like today, there were several ways that a person understood what it truly meant to know God. There were three primary ways. Number one, an intellectual approach to knowing God. You know, the aim here is a mental and philosophical understanding of God. Some people think, well, look, I've studied the Bible. Perhaps I've been to Bible school. I know God. Do you? You know, the problem here is that these people view God as an intellectual exercise, and they claim that they know God without being focused on living out those confessions. They know them, though. They could argue you into a corner theologically. But are they any different than Satan himself, who intellectually knows God but won't bow his life to him? Where's the obedience? Where's the submission? Where's the bowing of the life? Knowledge without obedience is useless. But nonetheless, we have people in our society who claim their knowledge equates knowing God. Well, there was a second way that people understood what it meant to know God that's also similar to today. It was a feelings-based approach to knowing God. This is all about an emotional experience, kind of like a religious drug, you could say. Now, the problem here is that it's not actually God that's being pursued. Now, that may offend somebody who is seeking an emotional high, because they say it's a zeal for God. Is it? Is it a zeal for God? Or is it that you're seeking a spiritual high? You're seeking an experience? I think it's the latter. Emotional feelings without obedience is just self-serving spirituality. That's not what it means to know God. So we also have in our society and churches people who say, look, I raise my hands in worship. Nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. I encourage you to do that if God leads you. But that in and of itself, and seeking an emotional high and rallying each other up without obedience is deception. There's a third way that people understood what it meant to know God, a submissive, faith-based approach. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we read, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." A true knowledge of God will touch our spirit, and the truth of God will lead us into obedient worship. It's not about our head knowledge. It's not about our emotional experiences. It's about a life walking in submission, in reverence, and obedient worship of Jesus. Now, verse 5 adds to this point. "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him." There's three basic motives for obedience. Number one, because we have to. You know, that's really the motive of a slave. I have to do it. I don't have a choice. I'm being told to do it. Well, what's another motivation for obedience? Because we need to. It's kind of the motive of an employee. Now, just think of those two for a moment. Why are you here this morning? Is it because you have to? You were forced? Maybe your parents said, you're going to church today, and you're going now, and you're going to enjoy it too. Maybe you're here because you need to. You have that conviction that it's the right thing to do. I need to be there, so I better go. Like punching a time clock. But what about the third motivation? Because we want to. You know, that's the motive of a love relationship. To want to follow Jesus. To want to learn about obedience. To want to choose righteousness. Where are you and I on that list? Is obedience to God all about feeling we have to, or the conviction that we need to, or is it because we want to? You know, I pray that you and I will not get stuck at those first two construction zones, we could call them. Don't get stuck at those first two. Choose a personal love relationship with Jesus. May that be our motivation to obey God's commands. You know what difference that would make in the world when other people come and check us out too and they realize, you know, those people really want to go to church. Those people really want to learn about their faith. Those people really want to walk out obedience to Jesus. You can see it. They love him. Continuing on this call to obedience, verse 6 says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So the question is, well, how did Jesus walk? Well, we're not talking about sandals, obviously. We're not talking about location. We're not talking about replicating every single event in Jesus' life. What we're talking about is following the ways that Jesus walked out obedience. This is not a new thought. It's still the obedience talk. To follow the ways that Jesus walked out obedience. You know, Jesus was never caught playing intellectual spirituality. Did you ever read about him playing the head knowledge game? No. Rather, he revealed the shallowness and the waywardness of the Pharisees who did. Jesus was also never caught running after the next emotional high like the thousands that sought miracles but walked away when Jesus said, now follow me. Oh, you just came for the free sandwich? You just came for the free fish lunch? And he looked back and said, well, where'd they go? You don't see Jesus catering to the ones seeking a spiritual high. Obedience to the Father was how Jesus walked. The Father spoke, Jesus listened. You know, if you and I want to save ourselves a whole bunch of detours, roadblocks, dead-end paths, then when God speaks, listen. You know, it's not that difficult, is it? To understand. God speaks, listen. We read all the way through the Gospels, the Father would say something to Jesus, and Jesus, okay, I'm going to do it. Do this, great, I'm going to do it. You and I would save ourselves a lot of detours that when God speaks, we listen. When we read His Word, do what it says. When the Holy Spirit guides or convicts, cooperate, respond. Listen to God. Do what His Word says. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit. This is how Jesus taught us to walk. So, you know, after 4.5 months of learning that we are saved entirely on faith in Jesus, we must also hear the words, you are free now, so run the race. Why are we free? We're free to pursue obedience. We're free to pursue a love relationship with Jesus. That's what that whole 4.5 months was about. Walk out obedience. You're free. Pursue holiness. You've been set free. Be fueled by love. You've been set free. You know, God's amazing grace is not meant to wash away a call to obedience. That's often why some pastors fear talking too much about grace. Because somebody's going to hear, oh, okay, so it's all about grace, just don't worry about obedience. Well, that's not the message. Yes, our salvation is all about grace. There's no question there. But that doesn't mean that obedience is something of the past. Don't worry about it. Just don't worry about your sin now. Let, you know, just sin abound. And grace will abound too. You know, it's true that all of our righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags compared to the cross. But it's also true that God still wants to teach us about obedient, holy living. You know, the issue here isn't about salvation. You know, the work of salvation forever belongs to Jesus. But it is about maturing in our faith, becoming spiritually healthy. It is about the motivation of love. It's about an increasing intimacy and fellowship with Jesus. We are to take obedience seriously and move past the detours. Let's not sit back and say, hey, I'm saved by God's grace, so I'm just going to go do my own thing now. Very dangerous. And even as we study here, you might not be saved. Well, number three this morning, we need to watch out for the following spiritual roadblock. A lack of love towards others. Verse 7 says, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one. And then in the next verse we read, yet I'm writing you a new command. So it kind of seems confusing, but it's not. The old command is found back in Leviticus 19, verse 8. It reads, love your neighbor as yourself. Now the new command is found in John 13, 34. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. So in essence, it's not a new command, but it's the same thing. The reason it's called new is revealed to us in verse 8. Its truth is seen in him, meaning that Jesus gives a whole new understanding of what it means to love your neighbor. Whole new idea that people didn't get until they saw Jesus live it out of what is this all about. I've heard it spoken, it's old, yet it's new because you really didn't get it. Jesus displayed a kind of love never seen before. He took the commandment of Leviticus and showed what it truly looks like from God's perspective. You know, without God's love in our life, we are like a car with a blown engine. All the spark and all the fuel in the world will get you nowhere. You have no engine, you ain't going anywhere. Verse 9 says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. You and I can do all the right things. We can believe all the right truths. But if there's no love in our life, we are still walking in darkness. There's actually three tests of genuine faith that are listed throughout the book of 1 John. There's the test of morality, the test of doctrine, and the test of love. All three stand together. It's kind of like a three-legged stool. You can't just have two. You're going to fall over. You need all three. Your lifestyle matters. Your doctrine matters. Your love matters. Verse 9 addresses this love in regards to a brother. You know, love for others in the church is just a starting point, because Jesus taught us that his love would even impact our enemies. John's being easy on us here, saying, look, brothers, love each other. Jesus took it a step further and said, oh, and by the way, love your enemies too. So how are you and I doing with the first one? How are we doing with loving each other, other believers? How are we doing in that? Just look around you here for a second. These are the people that God wants us to start practicing loving. Starts here. Now, praise the Lord, it doesn't end here, but it starts here. The people you're sitting around, do you want to learn to love them more this year? Well, God's desire is that we do. Are you growing in your love towards the people sitting next to you? You know, let's remind ourselves, let's not polish the paint on our car if the engine needs an overhaul. Like, how foolish is that? I got to blow an engine. Okay, well, don't worry about the engine. I'm just going to polish up the mark here by the bumper. And John is explaining to us through the Holy Spirit is, wait a minute. Stop what you're doing. If you don't have a love for your brother, something is terribly wrong. You have a blown engine, and you need to get working on that first. Don't worry about the little spot by the headlight that you're trying to, make look all shiny. What's going on under the hood? Do you love other believers? You know, sometimes I think one of the best ways to move us forward in loving one another is to spend time rediscovering how Jesus has loved us. You know, and also, if we don't embrace the Lord's love for us, we're going to have a really tough time sharing it with others. You know, it's interesting to note here that John was speaking what he had to personally learn. A lot of times, we read these books of the Bible and we go, wow, these guys, they sure had it all together, not realizing that they were once really immature too. You know, this is not week one of John's faith. He had grown too. John didn't always live the way of love. In the earlier part of his life, he was known as one of the sons of thunder. He once called down fire from heaven upon those who rejected Jesus in Luke 9:54. And you know what Jesus said when they met up after that moment? Jesus rebuked him and then sent him on to another village. John understands what it's like to have to learn to love others. John's own love for others had been radically altered after getting to know Jesus better. You know, it's very powerful to realize that God chose to use John to tell us that a lack of love for others only reveals to us this one thing. We are not walking out of love for God. If you and I can't love each other, there's a problem. Don't get stuck behind the wheel of a nice, fancy-looking car that has no engine. God wants to teach you and I how to treat one another with love. It starts right here in the church. And again, praise the Lord that it doesn't stop when we get to the construction site. It doesn't stop when we get to the coffee shop. It doesn't stop when we meet someone who's not a believer. But it is to start here. Are you stuck at a roadblock? or are you moving forward? Well, fourthly this morning, we need to watch out for the roadblock of being stagnant in spiritual growth. You know, I believe that these verses about children, fathers, young men are expressing to us stages of growth in our relationship with Jesus. The main point here is that we are called to grow in our faith. Now, we read three areas listed here in English, but interestingly enough, there's actually four listed in Greek, and I'll explain to you more about that in a minute. Stage one, verse 12 says, "Children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." Now, the Greek word for children here is technia. It's in reference to a child that is completely dependent upon others. This word is used to describe babies who are of the age of being breastfed. Now, spiritually speaking, there are babies in Scripture as well. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 to 14 says, "You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness." Again, this is somebody saying, "Hey, I'm saved by grace." Really? You haven't learned yet about righteousness. You're a baby. Continue on. It says, "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." See another point here, discernment. Babies don't have discernment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation." You know, we all begin the Christian life as spiritual babies. We don't come to faith and become mature week two. We are very dependent upon others when we come to salvation. We cry and we whine over everything, just like babies. And about all we really know is, as verse 12 says, we are forgiven on account of his name. You know, babies know who their mom is, sometimes their dad. They certainly know who mom is, and that's about often all they know. Somebody else holds them, it's, here comes the waterworks. "I see mom over there, I want mom. I belong to mom. Who's this strange lady holding me?" Now, to only know who you belong to, it's not an insult here. It's a reality. We don't get upset with a little physical baby for not being able to eat steak. We don't go up to a six-month-old baby and go, "Really? That kid's not eating corn on the cob yet? What's going on with that kid?" We don't get upset with the kid for not being able to walk. Who's got to change the diapers? Somebody else does. Completely dependent on others for their own needs. We expect it, though, because the baby is young, weak, and vulnerable. Well, what about spiritually speaking? Are we getting upset at those who are drinking the milk but haven't realized it doesn't end there? Are we patient with those who need a diaper change and all they do is whine and complain, and about the only thing they know is, "Well, I know I confess Jesus as my Lord, but I don't know much about that. I don't have a clue what's going on in church nowadays." And you start talking about things like discernment, and you're talking, they don't even know what language you're talking. Now, we also understand that babies, even though they are very dependent on others, they're still full, genuine members of our families. We don't look at our little infants and go, well, you know, one day you'll really be a part of this family. No, you're a part right now. And we understand that you are new, you're a baby, and you're going to grow up. They are not any less important than adults. And the same is true in our spiritual family. We've all been there. Spiritual babies. They're not any less important. You know, a young believer, no matter their maturity, no matter how they get mud all over themselves, no matter how they stumble all the time over the most elementary things, no matter how much whining they do in all their baby-like ways, they are still a full-fledged member of God's family, equally important as everyone else. If they are a true believer, they're special to the Lord. You know, you and I need to be patient with immature believers. We do need to show lots of love and grace because it doesn't help to do anything else. It doesn't help to say, come on, kid, walk, would you? We have to slowly encourage. We do have to spur one another on. It certainly would be extremely unhealthy if you see a four-year-old not walking yet. Now we got an issue. Stage number two. Verse 13, the word used for children here is different. We translate it into children in English, but it's not the same specific idea. It's not technia, which is the first one. It's patia. It refers to young children that are no longer being breastfed, but at the early stages of learning how to take care of themselves without constant help from others. So kind of think, you know, toddler, maybe a little bit older. Children of this age know a little bit more than whom they belong to. They have begun to take their first steps. They've been weaned into basic solid foods. But yes, they're still very weak. They're still very young. They don't have yet a full set of teeth. They still need lots of instruction and lots of discipline and lots of accountability. You know, God desires for every single one of us to get beyond being a needy, dependent baby and to grow so that we can begin to feed ourselves, begin to take our first bites on our own, begin to realize that there's a whole lot more to our faith than just coming to salvation in Jesus. We ought to grow up now. You know, just like when people get excited to see their child take their first steps, it pleases God to see the spiritual child begin to read the Bible on their own. To show up at church without being asked or even told to do so or expected to be there. To see a believer begin to pray without any help. And to begin to pray without a crisis. To learn discipline. To learn training. To not just know who they belong to, they're starting to feed themselves and realize their purposes for why they were created. Well, stage number three, we read about young men. These are people who are no longer children, yet they're not yet fathers. Spiritually speaking, these people have learned the basics of their faith. They are now strong on their own. And we read that they have overcome the evil one, meaning these people are tasting spiritual victories. They are able to fight spiritual battles now on their own. They're able to fight against sin temptations effectively. Because why? Because they've been previously disciplined and instructed, and they've heeded those instructions in the Lord. They've grown up. Now they're young men who are fighting the battle for themselves, young men and ladies. They are not babies dependent upon others at this stage. They're not in constant need of instruction and discipline like when they were children. Now they are fully active, putting what they've learned to proper use, and now they just need some encouragement. They need some guidance. They need, when all of a sudden something comes which is a little too big, they've never encountered before, they need some support, need some help. Then there's stage number four, fathers. These are men and women of deep, long spiritual standing who have years and years of spiritual growth behind them. Again, it doesn't matter what stage you're at. There's not you're more special at this stage. No, you're not. You're part of God's family. You belong to Him. But you are to grow. And this father stage is not the kind of walk with God that comes overnight. It takes a long time. These people have been described before like oak trees in the Lord. They've grown big and they've grown strong through the years. Learned how to faithfully fellowship and walk close to Jesus. You know, no storm is going to destroy the fathers and mothers of the faith. Their roots go deep in Jesus. They also have the wisdom of many spiritual battles, and they have victories behind them. They have steadfastly been trusting the Lord for a long time. You know, twice we read that these fathers have known Him who is from the beginning. You know, this is a spiritually mature person who has grown up in the faith and are now enjoying their nourishment of communing with Jesus. They very personally and very deeply know God. They have a genuine, intimate, personal relationship with Him. So here's what doesn't matter. What stage you're at. Doesn't matter. Now here's what does matter. Are you growing? Are you growing? Don't rely on the fact, hey, I've accepted Jesus. I've said a prayer of confession. I try to, you know, not to do any real bad things. And then I just act like a baby forever. God wants us to grow. Don't be complacent in your faith. Don't sit here this morning and go, you know what? I'm kind of like a young man, spiritually speaking. Certainly more mature than the toddler sitting behind me. Certainly glad I'm not like the baby over there in the corner. And hey, I've had a bunch of spiritual battles. Now it's time to sit back and relax. Unhealthy. Very unhealthy. You know, the whole idea behind my study sabbatical is to keep me growing. I want to grow. You know, I thank the Lord that the elders are serious about helping me grow closer to Jesus. They're serious enough that they've taken the last year to plan and even help budget to say, we want you to grow, so we're actually going to stand behind you, and we want you to take 3 months to seek the Lord, to study His Word. We don't want you getting stagnant. They could have said, hey, you're doing pretty good. You know, here's some issues you can work on. You're doing pretty good. Just kind of chill now. I don't want to chill because it becomes very unhealthy. I want to grow. Will you join me in realizing that God wants both of us to grow these next few months? You guys are going to have a great lineup of people who are responding to the Lord, are going to come and speak to you. It's time for you guys to grow. Time for me to grow too. You know, my prayer is that we will all come back together in a few months and we'll be able to recognize some ways that God has grown both of us. That you'll be able to see in me, you know what? He's grown in that area. And I'll be able to come back and go, wow, the church is really growing more mature. Let's join together. Let's keep stepping on that gas pedal of faith. Let's forge ahead and keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's grow together. Let's let Jesus have his way in us. Let's let Jesus take the driver's seat in our life because he's the author, he's the perfecter of our faith. Let's get past those roadblocks and let's reach new territory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the instruction this morning that we are to grow, that we are to forge ahead, that we are not to take our sin lightly. Lord, I thank you so much that you are committed to seeing that work that you started in us come to completion. Lord, we thank you so much that you're committed to us individually and also corporately as a church family. Lord, I just pray your blessing upon my brothers and sisters here as the next few months we'll be growing separately, but I trust, Lord, we grow in the same way with you being Lord of our lives and us learning to surrender to you and walk in obedience to you and to proclaim your holiness and to exalt your work on the cross. Lord, I pray your blessing upon them, and I pray, Lord, you will also lead me to grow deeper with you and my family as well. And all be to your glory. And all God's people said, amen.